I invite you to open your Bibles with me. We turn once again. We're continuing our series in Genesis. The last time, you may recall, in Genesis 17, we heard about the name-changing power of God. God came with a new name, El Shaddai, I am the Almighty One, to Abraham, and he repeated the covenant promises that he already had made many times. But this time, he changed Abram's and Sarah's name to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham meaning the father of many or father of a multitude, and Sarah meaning queen. And he promised that in about a year Sarah would have a child. And he commanded Abraham to proceed not only calling himself by this new name, but also to circumcise everyone in his house. And when we left the end of Genesis 17, we saw the obedience of Abraham doing as God had commanded. We don't know how much time passes between Genesis 17 and 18. We think relatively little because there is a time reference to the birth of Isaac that is relatively similar in both. So we assume that this is the events that we have in our passage today take place relatively shortly after. In the interest of getting through this series in a reasonable amount of time, I'm going to cover both Genesis 18 and 19 today, and I'm going to do so. I could easily preach three or four sermons on different aspects. I'm only going to focus on the theme of friendship as it comes through in this, and I hope that will become clear. But let's read together. I'll read the first 21 verses and then just a few verses of the rest summarizing it for you. Genesis 18 and verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it, and make cakes." Abram ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, and he gave it to a young man. And he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" The Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteously and justice. The Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." I presume most of you are familiar with what happens from here. Abraham begins to dialogue with the Lord, and he asks the Lord, if it were that you were to find righteous men, 50 righteous men in the city, would you spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord says, no, if I find 50, I won't. And then 40, and then 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20. And we pick up the reading at verse 32. Then he said, let the lot the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the Lord goes his way, Abraham goes back to his place, and the two angels go on to Sodom. And we read about that in Genesis 19. And you know the various exchanges they have with Lot and the men of Sodom. Ultimately, they warn of the judgment to come and urge Lot and his family to flee. And Lot's son-in-laws and extended family do not flee. In fact, only 4 end up fleeing: Lot, his 2 daughters, and his wife. And as they are fleeing, Lot's wife turns back, is turned to a pillar of salt. The Lord destroys all of Sodom, save for Lot and his 2 daughters. They all die that day. As we come to Genesis 19, verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. As I mentioned, we will consider this passage this morning under the theme of friendship. Now, speaking of God as our friend, I suspect for many of us makes us a little bit uncomfortable. We are used to thinking about God in all of his majestic and holy attributes, the things that make God so different from us. And indeed, the Bible does present God in that way, and we would be mistaken if we attempted in any way to downplay the transcendence of God. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he knows everything, he's everywhere. God is not some sort of superhuman. No, God is 3 in 1, the Almighty God with all of the attributes that we have learned about. And it is right and it is proper that we bow ourselves to say, he is the potter and we are the clay, and we really don't understand very much about him. And yet, if that is the only perspective that we have about God, we are not being biblically balanced in how God reveals himself to us. Because God not only reveals himself in all of his glorious attributes, he also comes and throughout the scripture reveals himself in a very intimate way. In fact, he calls himself the friend of Abraham. While the word friend is not directly used in this passage, it's often used as a heading above this passage. And the reason for that is in 3 other occasions in the scripture, the term friend is directly used in reference to Abraham. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Judah has been invaded, and King Jehoshaphat is in the temple in what we would say is a prayer meeting after the invasion of Judah. And he says in his prayer, O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Through the prophecy of Isaiah, God addresses the people of Israel with a promise. He says, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. And in James 2, verse 23, a passage we looked at a couple of sermons ago, you'll remember in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have that text which says that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. An Old Testament, the introduction of the doctrine of justification by faith. God viewed Abraham not as a sinner, not as a wayward man. God viewed him as a righteous man through Christ. And as James is dealing with that in James 2, he talks about Abraham's obedience in various ways, including his offering of Isaac on the altar. And he says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Well, someone says, okay, so you've established the fact the Bible says Abraham is a friend of God. So Abraham's somehow special. And indeed, Abraham plays a very prominent and special place in the biblical narrative. But if we're to understand this properly, we need to see the fact that God doesn't just call Abraham his friend, he calls all believers his friend. The upper room, Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus calls his disciples friends and introduces the fact that with that friendship will come a special sort of communication. All things I've heard from my Father I make known to you. I will share secrets with you as friends do. I'm not going to treat you as a servant. I'm going to treat you as a friend. Well, let's look more carefully at what this friendship looks like as we consider our text. That God's promises come with friendship. We'll see, first of all, that it's approached in the context of hospitality. Second, it's exercised through honest conversation. And if the first service is any indication, I will run out of time, so I'm going to combine the third and fourth points, relied on for covenant protection and understanding, contrast with its opposite. Let me start by asking our children a question. I'm presuming that those of you who are going to school, maybe you're in grade 1 or grade 3, when you go to school, are you to be nice to everybody in the classroom? You say, what a silly question. Of course we are. We're supposed to be friendly and nice to everyone. But is it okay for you to have in the classroom some people who are special to you, who are different than everyone else, who you might call your friend? I suspect most of you would say yes. And probably in most of your minds right now, you can think of a name of someone who is your friend. Well, what makes them your friend? How are they different than everyone else in the classroom? Well, my guess is that for most of you, if I were to come to your school and watch you for a few days, I'd be able to pick out pretty quickly who your friends are. How would I know? Well, first of all, I'd watch you when you come to school. Who is it that you say hello to? Who is it, if you have a few moments before class, that you go to and you talk to, that you spend time with? Who is it that you hang around with at lunch and at recess and when you are free to go where you want? And I bet you for most of you, it won't take very long for me to figure out who your friends are. You spend time with them. If I had a bigger picture on your life, I might find out that these are the people who come to your house from time to time, that you do things together. Maybe some of your boys like playing sports with your friends, and some of your girls have special things that you like, or maybe you like playing sports with your friends too. Whatever it is, I suspect if you think of the name of your friend that's in your mind right now, you can think of the things that you like to do with them. So you spend time with them. You do things with them. In many friendships, and this is different with some friendships than others, but in many friendships, a relationship establishes such that you can talk to them in a way that's very comfortable. You can talk to them about things that you don't necessarily talk about in the same way with other people in your classroom. There's an openness. You can tell secrets to them and trust them with your secrets. There's communion, there's fellowship. Well, that's sort of what friendship is about. When we think of friendship, that's sort of what we think about, right? We could get way more technical, but really it's about spending time, doing things together, and sharing our secrets of communing, of fellowshipping. I want you to look at Genesis 18 with me this morning and see how Abraham and God have that sort of friendship. The same sort of friendship that you might have. When we began reading in Genesis 18, you may have noticed the fact that Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. Now, they didn't have houses like we have. We've already covered this in a previous sermon. You may remember that Abraham's living a nomadic life. He's living in tents. He has huge amounts of flocks, and when the pastures all dry up in a particular area, they pack up and they go down somewhere else, 30, 50, 100 miles away, where they can find some more green grass, a river to feed their animals. And that's the way they deal with the hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep and animals and that they would have had, that Abram would have had at the time. So here we, as we come to our passage, we see Abram sitting at the door of his tent. It says, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Abram has picked a spot in which there are trees that provide shelter from the Middle Eastern sun. It's a very hot climate. So Abram has picked his tent in an area where there's shade and comfort. And as we come to the passage, Abram's sitting in his tent and he sees three men in the distance coming. And at this point, he doesn't know who they are. And so he gets up in the way of Middle Eastern hospitality. The sort of things you would do if a stranger drove into your driveway. You'd be polite and you'd go and see what they want and where they are. So Abram goes out to meet them. And he invites them to come to into his place. Now, it's very clear as we go through the whole passage that somewhere in the course of knowing them, and we also know this from the New Testament, that when they came, Abram saw them as strangers. Somewhere in the process, we're not exactly sure where, but he comes to realize that one of these three people is God himself taking on the form of a person, and the other two are angels. And I would think there's a little bit of difference in terms of how to understand that, but given the fact that a pronoun in Hebrew is used fairly early on that respects reverence, it would appear that Abram realizes almost right away that these three guests are not just any guests. These three guests are God with two angels. What does Abram do? Well, he does what would be called generous over-the-top hospitality even for that day. He brings them into the temple. He brings them some water to clean their feet. This is a dusty culture. They would have been wearing sandals, and the first thing you did when you came inside would be you washed your feet. He brought them some snacks, some bread, and he invites them to stay for dinner. And immediately, and you may have noticed as we read, he puts the whole household into action. Sarah begins cooking. The man, he goes to find a sheep, and he has one of his hired men go and kill the sheep and prepare the food. Sacrificial and generous hospitality. And Abram does this to God, and God says yes, and comes and eats with Abram. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where we have the emphasis on a meal as being part of friendship. Children, you may remember the story of Zacchaeus. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus, remember Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to hide. He didn't even want Jesus to pay any attention to him. He just wanted to see him from the distance. Went and climbed the tree. What did Jesus say? Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. Jesus wants to commune with Zacchaeus. He wants to go to his house as he would to the house of a friend. In Luke 15, we have three parables, including the parable of the prodigal son. And in each of the parables, the emphasis of the story is that a lost sinner is brought back into relationship with God. And what's the result of that? There is rejoicing in heaven, and there is a feast, a celebration, food and drink. And indeed, we could spend our entire time pulling this thread all the way through the Bible, finishing at Revelations 3. In the letter to Laodicea, what does God say? We considered this several months ago. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear, let him open the door and let me come into him, and I will sup with him. And then we also have in Genesis 19 that grand picture of the great wedding feast. God's friendship with his people is not just, oh, we call ourselves friends and we talk with each other once in a while. God's friendship with his people ultimately will be expressed in hospitality and celebration. There will be food and there will be drink. The picture in Revelation of eternity is not a picture just of heaven. It's not a picture just of a choir singing around the throne. No, it's the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be a delight in the good things that God has made. You see, we see God's desire to commune with his people already evident before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did their work, and God came in the evening of their day, in the cool of the evening, we read. And he communed with them, he talked with them, he spent time with them, he fellowshiped with them. And yes, the worship of God is not just us worshiping, but it is God delighting in fellowship and communion with his people of the sort that you do when you have a meal together. And we can be sure of this. As we think of the new heaven and the new earth, and we think of, in that new earth, the joys of the meals that we will have with God, we can be sure they are going to be delightful meals. The food is going to be cooked excellently. The wine is going to be amazing. And God is going to rejoice in fellowship and communion. And we could pull this, we could spend the entire service, we could pull this thread all the way through, but the picture of communion and fellowship is God delighting in his people. And he delights not just in the food for the sake of the food. No, he delights in communion, in fellowship, in talking with each other. God takes great joy when his people observe his works of creation, his works of providence, and his works of redemption, and talks about them. Psalm 111, verse 2, it talks about the fact that the Lord delights in those who take delight in his work. God delights in our observing the gifts he has given us, using them, and fellowship and communion with that. And we can believe that certainly Abram was experiencing something of that over that meal. We often think of our friendship with God, if we think of it as a future thing, as a thing in glory. And to be sure, perfect communion with God will not happen until that great day in which God and his Christ and his bride will be brought together. Pastor Dibbitt's been highlighting that over the last several Lord's Suppers, including last week, where we had from the Song of Solomon the picture of the bride and the groom and their love for each other and their anticipation of that holy feast. And yet, while we have anticipation for that Revelation 21 picture when the dwelling place of God will be with man, we also have throughout the Bible already the foretaste of that. Has not God promised to be particularly with his people through worship? We can go through the Old Testament account of the commands to build the tabernacle. It would be the place where God would meet with his people, and that carried on through the temple and the synagogues. And in the New Testament, we are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that Christ lives in us. But he is also particularly delighted to meet with us through the ordinances of worship that he has established. You may have been looking forward to coming to church this morning, but God was looking forward to meeting you in church this morning, to delight, to commune with you, to hear you unburden the secrets of your heart, to pray to him, to sing his praise, to think about him. Yes, we meet in worship, but we also meet as friends. I said friendship is spending time with each other, and let me ask myself as I ask you, even at a very earthly level, if someone's my friend but I never return their phone call, I'm always too busy with meeting with them, you would say you're not being a very good friend, are you? What would your, for those of you who confess Christ, what would God as your friend say about how you deal with him as a friend? Do you make a priority of those opportunities to meet with him, to pray, to worship, to participate in the sacraments that he has ordained by which he seeks to teach us with our taste, with our smell, to tangibly know that he is real? But friendship is not only demonstrated through time. I mentioned children, remember? I said, your friends at school, how do we know your friends? Well, we'd observe who you spend time with. We also would observe you being in conversation with them. And certainly we see that here, don't we? The conversation between Abram and God seems to have two very different topics. In verses 9 through 15, we have the repeat of the promise of the Son. God comes and he addresses Sarah with her new name. And he says, I will return to you about this time next year with a son. Now, Sarah's response was exactly the same as Abram's response as we had it last time. He laughed within himself, and here too, she laughed within herself. And humanly speaking, we understand that, don't we? Sarah's 90. We're told it's past the way of her with women. She's postmenopausal. Abram's 100. Next year, they're going to have a baby together. Humanly speaking, it makes no sense. And so there is that laughter of disbelief that both of them have. That's a question worth pondering, isn't it? Sometimes in this friendship between us and God, we need to understand the inequity in the terms of our understandings. God graciously reaches out here and in various other passages to explain to Abram what he's doing, but Abram doesn't fully understand. At the end of the day, he's being taught to trust the character of God, to come to know God more and more, and to know that if God said it, it's true, and I can trust him. And God, through this process, is bringing Abram and Sarah closer. It's an invitation to get to know God better. And yet, their friendship is a very honest one. When Sarah laughs, God does not rebuke her for the laughter, but she lies about it, and he corrects the fact that she denied that she had laughed because she was embarrassed. God graciously wants a very transparent relationship. We should not be keeping secrets from God. God knows our hearts, but he delights in a friendship that's transparent, that's open, that's honest, that confesses our sins, that acknowledges our weaknesses. And here he's teaching Sarah as well. But did you notice? I'm not sure how exactly to get at this. But there's something I'm inclined to say God has a sense of humor through all of this. Here in two chapters we have God gives the promise to Abram and Abram laughs. Now God comes again and he gives the promise to Sarah and Sarah laughs. God deals with that. And then he says, you're going to have a son next year. And I want you to name him Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? Laughter. God names Isaac Laughter. And we cannot avoid the connection in the text between Abraham and Sarah's laughter and the fact that their covenant child, the child they laughed about, is going to be called Laughter. And for the rest of their lives, every time they call him, they're going to be reminded of the fact that God acted in ways that went beyond what they could even possibly imagine, and they could be reminded of what a sort of amazing friend they had in God. God proceeds with a threefold promise, and by this time, we're familiar, aren't we, with the repetition, as we've had, I think this is the sixth or seventh time now that we've had a repetition of the promises. God's covenant promises to Abram are threefold. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to have many offspring. And thirdly, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And we previously saw how this ties the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, all the way through the Old Testament to Matthew 1, to the coming of Christ. And indeed, it is Christ, the child of the covenant, who ultimately will be the decisive one through whom cursings and blessings will be there. And at the same time, though, the Old Testament church, Israel, just as the New Testament church, is the means, is the central institution by which God pours out his grace and goodness also to the world. And so, God comes. Now, the dinner is over, and now, having met with them and having eaten with them, Abraham and God go for a walk. They have a conversation together. And God invites Abram into the conversation. Shall I hide from Abram that thing I do, seeing that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? God links his conversation to Abraham with his promise, the covenant promise to Abraham. Now, throughout the passage, I won't point out all the details, you can reread it for yourself, you will notice that both God himself and Abraham continually reference back to the justice, righteousness, and reliability of God. It is God's character that is coming through, and even if Abraham doesn't understand all the details of God's promises, he is being taught to rely on God's person. God is saying, Abram, I want to be your friend, and you can trust me. I'm going to take care of you, even when you don't understand. And as God reveals his character, we see the fact that not only is he righteous, holy, and just, and reliable, but he is also empathetic and merciful. Did you notice the fact that when God says, I've heard the cry of Sodom, what brought God down to cast judgment on Sodom is he hears the cry and he's sending his angels to investigate whether it's true. What was the sin of Sodom? Well, obviously, it was those sexual perversions that to this day are named by Sodom, but there's more than that. Ezekiel 16:49, we're told, Sodom and her daughter had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Sodom had become a society in which it was all about me, all about my wealth, all about my happiness, all about my pleasure, and I really don't care what the impact is on my neighbor. It was a me-first society. And you even see the contrast of hospitality. The two angels come in Genesis 19, and apart from Lot, no one comes to them. They come through the gate. And the only use that the people of Sodom have for these visitors is they see them as the object of their own physical pleasure in a perverse way. There's no concern for others. And God demonstrates in his very conversation to Abraham that he is a God who is filled with a heart of compassion and caring. I've heard the cry of Sodom. I'm hearing the poor. I'm hearing those who are facing injustice. I'm hearing those who are getting stomped on in Sodom. I've had enough of it. I'm sending my angels to find out if this is the case, because I'm not going to allow that injustice to continue. And Abram, as a friend of God, is invited into conversation with God about this. We have the account of Abram's bold intercession. You see, friends are concerned about some of the same things. Abraham, seeing the fact that God was a God who cared for those around us, who heard the cries of the poor and needy, Abram begins to root and says, God, I know that you're only going to do right. But let me make sure. I know that there might be some of your people there. I don't want them to become the victim, to be caught up in this. No doubt Abram's thinking about Lot. Abram also had a relationship with others in Sodom. We remember a few sermons ago, we talked about Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east coming and taking away Sodom. And Abram had come with his 318 men and had defeated and returned everyone to Sodom. In many ways, Sodom is dependent on Abraham as someone who helped deliver them from the enemies and from the oppressors. And while we don't have the record, we may assume there's continued contact, some sort or the other. Abram's familiar, and he is concerned. His heart reaches out when he hears that God's going to come in judgment on Sodom. And Abram has a heart of compassion, and so does God. When Jesus came in the New Testament, he looked over Jerusalem, and he cried over her. The friendship between Abraham and God is a friendship that's rooted in justice, yes, but it's also rooted in compassion and mercy, because that's the character of God. And there's a bold intercession that takes place. Shall not the king of the earth do right? Now, Abram was absolutely right in understanding the character of God. But he didn't fully understand the application of that. Oh, yes, in part, he did. Will not, for the sake of the righteous, the wicked be spared? In Isaiah 1, verse 9, it says, Isaiah says, the reason the society hasn't been brought under the judgment of God is that there are more than there were in Sodom and Gomorrah. The church throughout history continues to exist as a salt. And the world is preserved. God's judgment is delayed for the sake of the church, for his people. That's a biblical principle carried throughout. And Abram, it seems, had something of an early understanding of that. And yet, in Abram's dealing with this and thinking of what God's going to do, there's a sense of unfairness in it all, isn't it? And we get that. Abram's a finite man. In many ways, although not identical, it's very parallel to what Asaph has in Psalm 73. You remember in Psalm 73, Asaph begins by looking at the wicked, and he sees the wicked prospering and all these good things happening, and he says, this is unfair. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I understood their anger. God brings Asaph into conversation in the sanctuary of the Lord to begin to understand how his character is expressed in his actions. And that continues to be God's pattern even today. How would we know what God is doing in the world? How do we know to understand all the things of God's providence? We come to the sanctuary of the Lord and we commune with God as a friend. We can ask him honest questions as Abram did. God, it seems unfair. I don't get it. And God graciously deals with Abram. He listens. He even invites. Because God wants to be a friend. God wants to commune with his people. And yes, being the recipient of earthly blessing is not being identical with being a friend. Because what is God doing with his friends? Well, he's preparing them to be part of his bride at the glorious wedding feast and to spread all eternity with them, not just as friends, but as his best friend. The church is the bride of Christ. And the experience of friendship that Abraham, but also we as God children experience, is part of God's means of sanctification to prepare us to live as the bride of Christ in communion with him. And in eternity, there will be ongoing intimate fellowship and communion, conversation, if you will, over the dinner table between God and his people. And we already are invited in part, even now, as friends of God, like Abram, to bring our needs to the Lord, to be honest with God. Don't the psalmist do that throughout? Why, O Lord? Is that your experience and mine? Do we, as those who've been called to be friends of God, bring our needs, pour out our hearts, deal with him as a friend, knowing that his character is righteous, just, all-knowing, but is also empathetic, is merciful. He has the kindest heart that you will ever meet. Do you know him as such a friend? Do I know him as such a friend? Is that the characteristic of our lives? Children of God, are we bringing our needs to God also as our friend? Are we experiencing his friendship and his comfort? Oh, be reassured when challenges come our way that we don't see the answer to. He reassures us of his El Shaddai promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do we delight in the things God delights in his works of creation, his works of providence, his works of redemption? Great are the works of the Lord and are pondered by all who take delight in them. Psalm 111:2. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147:11. Did you hear that? The Lord takes pleasure. This isn't a one-sided friendship. Oh, how it is that God gets pleasure from communing with us is something will take all eternity to understand. But he reveals the fact that he does. God delights when we pour out our hearts to him as a friend. Let me move to my third and fourth. In the interest of time, I will just summarize. I have several pages here, but it would take too long to get through all of this. Because in the text, particularly as we look at Lot, Genesis 18 and 19 come together. And you might say, okay, this was all great. I get what you're saying, what the text is teaching about Abram, but where does Lot fit into all this? We know from the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man who is saved. And yet, we don't see very much evidence of friendship in the same sort of way as we do with Genesis 18, with Lot. Well, there are several things to highlight in terms of this. First of all, notice the fact, that's why I read the verses in Genesis 19 that I did. Abram went out, God remembered his promises. God's protection of Lot was rooted in God's promises. Lot had come as part of the larger covenant family of Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's been with them ever since. And while the promises were to Abraham, they spilled out through his whole household. And Lot, in that sense, was a member also and a recipient of covenant promises. And for the sake of his promises, God remembers Lot. But it also says Lot escaped. Lot's life, and we could go through great depths in terms of how Lot wandered away from God. And while with the benefit of New Testament help, we know that he vexed his righteous souls over the sins of Sodom, we also know that he did not walk closely with the Lord, and that the attractions of Sodom were attractions for him. He lived a compromised life. And that friendship between Lot and the Lord would, when we're interpreting based on silence rather than what it says, but would not appear to be as evident, and yet the Lord does not forget his promises. If we are to be saved, the root is not our behavior, our obedience, or anything else. It is rooted in the promises. But if we are to enjoy the comforts and the joys of salvation, it will come from active obedience to his word, but also from fellowship and communion with him as a friend. Those are the means by which God gives the comforts also in this life. Friendship is exercised through communion and fellowship. Now, don't think for a moment that God is favoring Abraham because Abraham's somehow more desirable than Lot. They both were moon worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. The basis of Abram's salvation is the promises of God and his one-sided sovereign love. But it's exercised and carried out in faith and obedience. And as Abram obeys, and we've seen it before, and next time we're going to see again, it's two steps forward, one step back. He believes, he follows God, and yet the minute famine comes, he doesn't follow God. He disobeys. God deals with Abram throughout as a friend, as a faithful friend, picking him up when he's down, encouraging him, teaching him, causing him to grow. Until that day of days in that city we read of in Hebrews 11, Abraham didn't pursue it for Israel and the physical land or the material things he was given. He was seeking that city that had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. As I highlighted at the beginning, let me just conclude with a few words of application. There's much more in the text that I've overlooked, and as I said, we could spend much more on this. But in the interest of biblical balance, I think there is something important if we're reading through the book of Genesis together to see the fact that the sovereignty of God, as it's emphasized and is so clearly highlighted, is echoed throughout by the friendship of God for his people. And indeed, biblical balance would have us know that, yes, the God in who is our friend, there's nothing too hard for him. But he's also a merciful, he's also a tender, he's also a compassionate God, who even when he hears the cries of Sodom, is motivated to act, because his heart tears with the pain of those who face injustice. That's the God who wants to be our friend. And I have to ask you this morning, is he your friend? I didn't ask, did you have covenant blessings? Yes, the blessings went to many more than just those who are friends. Is he your friend? The gospel offer comes this morning that he's willing to be your friend. Trust him. Believe in him. And know the fact that that friendship is to be exercised in communion and fellowship. Oh yes, ultimately in eternity is the bride of Christ of the new heaven and the new earth, but already now he gives us foretastes. He gives us foretastes when we're at the Lord's Supper. He gives us foretastes when we're worshiping in church. He gives us foretastes when we're visiting with friends. He gives us foretastes when we open his word and he speaks to us. He gives us foretastes when we're able to unburden our souls to him. He's our friend. Oh, he didn't pick you because you're special. Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners, but he called them friends. He makes us desirable. Oh, we cannot overlook the solemnity of the passage. Remember Lot's wife. She was very close to the gospel. She heard and saw many things, and yet ultimately she stands as a pillar of salt, as a day of warning against selfishness, misguided hedonism, cruelty, and deafness to the cries of the needy. God is not a friend to those who continue in sin. But it's the day of grace, and God's covenant comes, covenant promises, and willingness to become friends is still coming today. But oh, it would be also imbalanced if we focused on the solemnity of the passage without highlighting the comfort. God makes us his friends. He's a faithful friend even when we are not. And he's preparing us for an everlasting friendship of joy and mutual celebration. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have been turning the pages of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, a book which instructs us in how you made the world and your purposes in it. Lord, we are following the thread of the generations of Shem. Lord, your covenant promises that were made at the time of the fall are carried through, and Lord, we can follow that thread all ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mandate to the church to preach the gospel. Go you into all the world and bring the gospel. We pray, Lord, that this morning the gospel also may be richly seen by all of us. Lord, you said to your disciples, all authority is given unto me. You are the El Shaddai. The gospel also comes with an authority this morning, urging all who hear it to cast their cares upon Christ, to follow him. But Lord, what rich comforts also come with it, that he's willing to be a friend, that his promises come with friendship, that whatever our challenges, oh Lord, we pray that this may be true of all of us, but also of our young people, of our children. Lord, that they may see that just as they can have friends at school and enjoy the comforts of friendship, Lord, they even have a better friend in Jesus. Oh Lord, grant that they may trust him. They may turn their cares upon him. Oh Lord, will you hear them? Bless our worship. Forgive that which was sinful. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.